highly booked commercial flight out of Denver was canceled, and a single agent was rebooking a long line of inconvenienced travelers. Suddenly, an angry passenger pushed his way to the front and slapped his ticket down on the counter. He insisted, "I have to be on this flight, and it has to be first class." The agent patiently replied, "I'm sorry, sir, I'll be happy to help you, but I have to take care of these folks first." The passenger was unimpressed. Well, the voice, loud enough for the passengers behind him to hear, he demanded, "Do you have any idea who I am?" Without hesitating, the gate agent smiled and picked up her public address microphone. "May I have your attention, please?" she broadcast throughout the terminal. "We have a passenger here at the gate who does not know who he is. If anyone can help him find his identity, please come to the gate." As the man retreated, the people in the terminal burst into applause. The nerve of some people. Not that I've ever been tempted to jump queue, of course. I remember the long lineups at Expo 67. My father was using a cane due to his arthritis, and it was such a blessing. They allowed our family to go to the front of the line. Pride is just like that fellow trying to skip ahead of the line. It wants to put oneself first without regard for other people, dismissing their rights and worth. First blush, Luke 18:9-14, might appear to be a passage about prayer involving two individuals praying at the temple. But really, the issue Jesus is addressing is much deeper. We find the clue in the opening and closing of the passage. Verse 9, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable." Confident in, or trusting in, relying upon their own righteousness, having faith solely in their own worth, and looking down on everybody else. New Living Translation, scorned. The lexicon definition is to despise utterly, view as contemptible. Pride is closely related to praise. Why are you here this morning? Why have you bothered to come to church? Are you here to worship God because you treasure and appreciate Him and all He's done for you? Or are you here because it's the respectable thing to do? In the latter case, you may be here to parade your religiosity, to impress others by what a fine, upstanding citizen you are. But then the object of worship becomes you rather than God. This verse suggests a couple of other self-diagnostic questions. On what do I base my self-worth? Do you consider yourself more than a waste of good air because you're intelligent or buff or pretty? Why would raters rate you anything near a 10? Your looks and hotness? Your athleticism? Your smarts and good grades? That ingredient to your makeup may be the factor you're most tempted to take pride in. Overtly or subtly, that may be causing you to have confidence in yourself, to worship yourself. Luke notes some people look down on everybody else. Verse 1. Ask yourself, who am I tempted to look down on? Is there anyone here this morning you may not have really seen or noticed because they're old, or young, or poor, or not particularly good looking? Has your unconscious filter screened out some people so you haven't noticed them even being here? Do you view as contemptible those parents who've been struggling to hush their noisy children? Have you been annoyed by that person making a joyful noise to the Lord, just a few notes off pitch? We subtly rate and judge people on all kinds of bases. Verse 14 also shows that pride, not prayer, is the main issue here. It has to do with our attitude. Verse 14b, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." To exalt oneself is to elevate oneself, puff oneself up, putting oneself in the best possible light while trying desperately to mask our imperfections. But our frame of reference is all wrong. It's like the attitude that says, I don't have to be able to outrun the bear, I just have to be able to outrun you. We're just comparing ourselves to other people. Whereas in truth, it's God's frame of reference we ought to be concerned about. Paul scolds the early church in Romans 14:10. Says, you then, why do you judge your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. When it comes to ultimate judgment, it's not the horizontal plane that should concern us, but the vertical. Compared to Jesus Christ, in whom God's glory was most fully revealed, we all fall short. Those we look down upon, we may also talk down. Some of the more respectable people in Jesus' day tended to mutter about those they looked down upon. Luke 15:2. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. 19:7. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he is gone to be the guest of a sinner. What categories of people might those around you have heard you muttering about recently? That's probably who you look down on. In today's parable, Jesus contrasts the attitude of two very different people, individuals who are at the very opposite ends of the respectability spectrum in the Jewish culture of his day. A revered religious leader, a Pharisee, and a despised civic official associated with the hated occupying political power, a tax collector. Verses 10 to 12. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Jesus notes this man prayed about himself, literally toward or with regard to himself. What's out of whack here? Prayer is meant to be a conversation with God, but this man turns the focus toward himself. Commentator Robertson calls it a soliloquy with his own soul, a complacent recital of his virtues for his own self-satisfaction. And there we had, for the edification of all those bystanders within earshot. He's praising and congratulating himself, not his maker. He's broadcasting his brownie points, his Boy Scout badges in an echo chamber. Not so much for God to hear as probably for those other humans within earshot. 2047, Jesus criticized the teachers of the law who for a show make lengthy prayers. Superficially, this man is a paragon of virtue in the Jewish religious system. Not a robber, in translation, cheater, contemporary English version, greedy. Not an evildoer, literally unjust or unrighteous, in translation, sinner. Not an adulterer, good thing. He fasts twice a week. Wow. The Jewish law required fasting only once a year on the Day of Atonement. The Pharisees went beyond this, fasting on Mondays and Thursdays. And he dutifully tithed his income. Jesus elsewhere noted such religious types tithe even their spices, their mint, dill, and cumin. Matthew 23. You get the idea. He's so busy piling up a list of his religious accomplishments that he's forgotten the focus of praying is to be on God, not himself. It's become all about how good I am, rather than about how good God is. He's developed what might be called a tender's amnesia. Going to worship has become so routine that he's forgotten the one worship is meant to be about. Our Pharisee friend is so busy checking off his list of accomplishments that he's overlooking Old Testament warnings about the fault that we risk developing when we've mastered all the other temptations, that is, pride. Repeatedly we're warned a stuck-up spirit precedes a fall. Proverbs 3:34, he, God, mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble. This verse is cited twice in the New Testament by both James 4:6 and Peter 1 Peter 5:5. Or 16:18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. 29:23, can we read this last one together?
A man's pride brings him low, but a man of lowly spirit gains honor.
Are you so full of yourself that your pride meter is leaving you cruising for a bruising? Pride and haughtiness will bring you down. At God's judgment, you're going to find out His evaluation scale is very different than those things you've been patting yourself on the back for. A rich man once invited many honored guests for a feast. His own chair, richly decorated, was placed at one end of the long table. While he was away, each guest seated himself according to his own esteem of his position in the sight of the master. When the time came and all were seated, the master moved his chair to the other end of the table. As Jesus pointed out in Mark 10:31, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Then there's the other guy in Jesus' parable. He's so conscious of his bad reputation and scorned class that he doesn't even dare stand anywhere near the religious man. Verse 13. The tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Literally, the sinner. Note his placement, his gaze, and his self-abasement. His placement at a distance, not even considering himself fit to be compared with the others. His gaze, not even looking up to heaven, eyes downcast. Completely humbled, even ashamed. His self-abasement, beating his breast, he's so ripped up inside over how he's disappointed God by his behavior. Admitting with his lips that he's the sinner. Far from bragging on a long list of his accomplishments like the Pharisee. This is an example of what Jesus calls he who humbles himself in verse 14. The lexicon describes this as to have a modest opinion of oneself, to behave in an unassuming manner, devoid of all haughtiness. There's not one ounce of conceit in the tax collector's prayer. The emphasis is on, God, have mercy on me. For the Pharisee, the focus was how good I am. For the tax collector, the focus is how gracious God is. And how sinful I am. Well, that's just accepted as a given. He's just grabbing at grace, assuming no right to it. He has no claim on God. Thus, Christian worship is to be a safe place for contrition and confession, not self-congratulation. I was watching that EFC webinar on pornography yesterday, and one of the points they make is the need for the church to be a place where we can take the lid off, where we can start to talk about pornography and kind of fess up that we've been watching and develop that kind of relationship where we can be accountable to each other. What would church be like if we could trust each other that deeply to be able to do that for each other? Commentator Bruce Larson contrasts the two men's attitude this way. He says, our opinion of ourselves reflects who we think God is. The man who said, I'm not like other men, I fast, I give tithes, seemed to see God as a big corporation in which he owned a large block of stock. I'm sure he felt he would one day have enough stock to be a director in the corporation. The publican saw God as unmerited grace, burning love, and endless forgiveness. He was awed by the God he knew. I like that analogy. The proud person sees God as a big corporation in which you own a large block of stock. In some sense, the corporation owes you. You have a claim on God. Someday you may decide to cash in your chips. Hence the long recitation of accomplishments in prayer, fasting, tithing, reminding God how much he owes you, so he better grant your request. Sounds like you've got God on a leash. Such a God, though, is in fact no God at all. By contrast, the tax collector pleads the gospel in a nutshell. God, have mercy on me, sinner. No claim here other than sheer grace poured out at the cross of Christ. The Pharisee was proud, stuck up, confident in his own works righteousness. Christ followers, on the other hand, like the attitude of the tax collector, know the righteous one became stuck up on a cross for their sakes. Salvation is by Jesus' work for us, not our works for him. Jesus concludes in 18:14. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Went home just or righteous in God's sight, reconciled to the Almighty, put right with God. Not because of fasting or tithing or long-winded eloquent praying or his honesty or anything else he might boast of, but simply because he trusted God to be merciful. Justification, being put right with holy Almighty God, happens on his terms, not ours. Galatians 2:16. A man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Although a little repetitious there, but we get the point. It's not by our works which could give us grounds to boast. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Let's read this one together.
For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not for yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one may boast.
Jesus left his place at the Father's right hand, emptied himself of his heavenly glory to become one of us, display God's miraculous power, suffer and die and rise again so our sins, our many, many sins, could be forgiven. He humbled himself, submitted to being stuck up on a cross so we could be saved from our own faults and pride, so consumed with being stuck up ourselves. So he calls us to not be proud, not look down on others, but humble ourselves. It's so easy to fall into the trap of judging others based on superficial features, such as appearance. USA Today ran a story about John Barrier, who didn't like the way a bank manager in Spokane, Washington, looked at him because of how he was dressed. John was wearing construction clothes. The problem began when Barrier went to Old National Bank to cash a $100 check. When he tried to get his parking slip validated to save 60 cents, the receptionist refused, saying he hadn't conducted a transaction. "You have to make a deposit," she told him. This cashing a check didn't count. When he told he was a substantial depositor, she didn't believe him. He asked to see the manager, who also refused to validate the ticket. Barrier went to the bank headquarters, threatening to withdraw his money unless the manager apologized. No one called. So the next day, he withdrew over $2 million. All because they looked down on his construction garb appearance. This was back in October 1988, when $2 million is really quite a lot of money. Robert E. Lee was once riding on a train to Richmond, Virginia. The general was seated at the rear, and all the other places were filled with officers and soldiers. An elderly woman, poorly dressed, entered the coach at one of the stations. Having no seat offered to her, she trudged down the aisle to the back of the car. Immediately, Lee stood up and gave her his place. Then one man after another subsequently arose to give the general his seat. "No, gentlemen," he said, "if there is none for this lady, there can be none for me." General Lee knew as part of his Christian beliefs that good manners and humility demand consideration for people in all walks of life, not merely for those of high social ranking like himself. As for us, here and now, your general, Jesus, gave up his seat in heaven to bring you there. His mercy has been shown graciously to us sinners. No excuse for us now to act stuck up. Now we can share his kindness with others and express gratitude eternally to him. Let's pray.